Even now, Lord Jesus, for I ask this in your name. Amen. Charles L. Bartow, who taught preaching at Princeton Seminary, has seen preaching as an act of ink being turned into blood. Ink being turned into blood. So much so that as preachers, we become the embodied word. For the 2006 issue of Christianity Today, Dr. John Piper wrote an article titled, "The Young, Restless, and Reformed. Calvinism is making a comeback and the churches are being shaken up." The statement he made in that article claims our attention today. He says, they will not embrace our theology until we make their hearts sing. They will not embrace our theology until we make their hearts sing. About 20 years ago, he gave lectures at Wheaton College, and I heard him say these words, "We need to sing over our sermons." Sing over our sermons. So doctrinal sermons ought to sing and not offer an uncertain sound. Doctrinal preaching ought to dance and not drag. And yet there are barricades and barriers between singing and preaching to the point that we fail oftentimes to sing and to dance in our doctrinal offerings. There is a spirit of insipid intellectualism pervading the atmosphere of the church, which serves as an antithesis to the freedom of expression in preaching. A spirit of insipid intellectualism. Nothing wrong with intellectualism. That's wonderful. The Wesleyan quadrilateral, tradition and experience, scripture and intellect. Wonderful. We are told to love God with all of our minds, but it's insipid intellectualism. It lacks flavor. It's bland. It lacks season. It's like hospital food that will keep you alive. But it is not very appetizing. It's not very appealing. It needs some hot sauce. It needs some pepper. It needs some ketchup. Insipid intellectualism pervading the atmosphere of the church, which serves as a freedom of expression when it comes to preaching and singing and teaching, where we are imprisoned in the pulpits. Paul turned his prisons into pulpits and platforms for the gospel, and we're turning our pulpits into prison. And anytime you chain someone next to Paul in the prison, you were putting the person on either side of him in jeopardy of being saved. Because once they got converted, they go and say something to someone else, evangelize them, and then the others who were chained next to Paul would be converted. So much so that Paul will say in that fourth chapter of Philippians, verse 22, the saints at Caesar's palace, not Las Vegas, Caesar's palace say, hello, our pulpits must not be turned in to prison. Insipid intellectualism that pervades the atmosphere of the church, which serves as an antithesis to the freedom of expression in preaching. And because of that, there are some elements that serve now as inmates. More than that, as divorcees that are no longer talking to each other. I need to be remarried again. What God has joined together, let no one put asunder. The element of the cardiological and the cranial. The mind and the heart. Separated. Divorce. No longer speaking to each other. Jesus says in Matthew 22:37, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, cardiological, soul, mind, cranial, and strength. It's what John R.W. Stott in his commentary on Romans, as he examines chapter 11 of Romans, verses 33 to 36. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. Stott shows where Paul, in the first 11 chapters, has been piling up prodigious mountains of doctrine. Anthropology, the doctrine of man. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Hermatology, the doctrine of sin. Justification, propitiation, redemption. Pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And moving on to election and sovereignty of God and all of that. And after Paul has piled up these prodigious mountains of doctrine, he comes to verse 33, and it's as if he has to start singing. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. He has to start singing his theology. And Dr. Piper says, they will not embrace our theology until we make their hearts sing. The cardiological and the cranial must come together. I'm afraid that as Dr. Stott talks about this, that he is unfortunately right. I wish he was not, but he's right. In that, there is in our preaching a divorce between the theological and the devotional. So that we can have theological preaching that's undevotional. Accuracy, but no fervence, no passion. Theological, but no devotional. And yet we can have devotional preaching that's untheological. Full of passion, full of fervency, full of pathos, but no theology. It's not either or, it's both. And there comes a time when you do a great job exegetically walking through Romans 1 through 11, 32. When you come to 33, you've got to sing all the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. You will preach to congregations who have no desire for the cranial. It's all cardiological. They literally represent a congregation that has been beheaded. Feel, get excited, shout. Make me feel good, Reverend. Excite me. Turn me on spiritually. And you may be that kind of preacher. Where the head doesn't matter, just the hearts. Deal with the emotions if you want to move people. Deal with the emotions if you want to get a response. But then there's the congregation that is not beheaded. It's big-headed. It's from the neck up. It's thinking. I don't want to feel anything. I just want to think. I just want to have the gray matter of my mind expanded. And you can be a preacher that's big-headed, and you preach from the neck up, but you never feel what you think about. And when you think about how great God is, even in Isaiah 6, when the Lord's glory was in the temple, even the doorposts moved and shook. And they hadn't experience salvation or redemption, but they responded to the very presence of God. The cardiological and the devotional need to be remarried. Didache and kerygma need to be remarried. That is, teaching and preaching really do need to be remarried, because something happens that we can't explain in preaching. It's called mystery. John Calvin believed, like all the other reformers believed, that when Jesus said in Luke 10:16, when you speak, I'm speaking. When you speak, I'm really speaking. Calvin believed that. Calvin, along with Luther, believed that when the word of God is preached,
The Christ of the Word is being exalted. But Calvin wanted to be very intentional by saying this. It's the internal witness, the internal testimony of the Spirit that makes the difference. That's what ratifies preaching. That's what certifies preaching. It's when the Spirit is there. That is, after you have been engaged with the Spirit in your study and you get up to preach the Word and you are the sender of the Word, and the people are the recipients of the word, and they are getting ready to hear the word. Something happens between the sender and the recipient that you cannot explain. And the Spirit ratifies your proclamation. I tell you today, we need to remarry Spirit and Word together. That's what DeMart Lloyd Jones of Westminster Chapel was trying to get across to us. He gives this strange and yet wonderful metaphor of preaching. And my mother talked to me about this many times. You milk a cow and you take the milk in the pail and let it clabber. And then you take and put it in a wooden container and start churning it. And the cream, which represents the butter, will rise to the top. And the milk, buttermilk, would be in the bottom. And you scoop off the cream and let it set, and you have butter. And you haven't added anything to turn milk into butter. Nothing at all. All you've done is to churn. And when you take and churn the Spirit of God, you don't help it. But what happens is something you cannot explain. The Spirit takes and changes our preaching to the place that we don't understand how it happened. Philip Melanchthon, who was an associate of Martin Luther, says, to know Christ is to know his benefits. That is to know his traits, to know his attributes, to know his characteristics. I think it's also true to know the Holy Spirit is to know his benefits, to know his attributes, to know his traits, to know his characteristics. And even though he's not mentioned in the text, he's there. In the book of Esther, there are 10 chapters, and God's name is not mentioned one time. But God, as James Russell Lowell would say, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. But the scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown stands God in the shadows, keeping watch above his own. And God cannot afford to let Haman carry out his devilish intention in killing Haman and all of the Jews, because there would be no remnant. And if there was no remnant from Judah, that would be no Jesus. So God protects his word, even though his name is not mentioned. I think that we think that the Holy Spirit is only present when he is mentioned explicitly in Scripture. You cannot dichotomize or trichotomize Trinity. You can't dissect Trinity and separate God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the interpenetration of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit anytime God moves. It's what Jonathan Edwards would say: across the breadth of his writings, you'll see the coalescence of this statement. God has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has never known himself outside of his triune nature. So I have to look at a text, examine it, and ask, where is Trinitarian presence? Maybe the dominant move is God as Father, but the Son is present, and the Spirit is present. I listen to John Newton, and John Newton says, since there is no jealousy in the triune God, it is impossible to overpraise the Father and the Spirit or to dishonor them in the adoration of Christ. There is no competition. You hear those words in Philippians 2, 5 and following. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. No Trinitarian turf wars, but emptied himself. The canonic experience took on the form of a servant and was obedient to death, even death on the cross. But now God, who left the throne in glory and took on flesh and came from enthronement to humiliation, is now exalted again. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on earth, and things underneath the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I believe that we need to remarry didache and kerygma. We need to remarry the Word and the Spirit. There is really no authentic truth to this matter of we are a Word church, but not a Spirit church. Or we are a Spirit church, but not a Word church. It is the Spirit who inscripturated the Word. And Spirit and Word are indivisibly and inseparably related all the way. It needs to be a remarriage. I think that when you look at doctrinal preaching, in terms of what it wants to do, we have to define it in such a way that you see it bringing life to itself as it connects with the people we're preaching to. The first definition I'd like to bring your attention to is the definition of doctrinal preaching as an exegetical escort. An exegetical escort, not just an escort. That word has been tainted. Escort services gets a lot of people out of ministry. No, it's exegetical escort. That is, that a doxological, that is, an exegetical escort is one who ushers people by the word of God into the presence of Christ, the Son of God, through the power of the Spirit of God for the purpose of transformation. An exegetical escort is one who ushers people by the word of God into the presence of Christ, the Son of God, through the power of the Spirit of God, is Trinitarian, for the purpose of transformation, which makes preaching quite easy. I am not responsible for transforming anyone. I'm responsible for being an exegetical escort. And I'm borrowing that concept from the metaphor in Galatians 3:24, that the law is a podagogos. The law is an escort. The law is a trainer who leads us to Christ. The law could not save us. The law is a mirror that shows us our sin and then leads us to Christ, who transforms us. So we take and escort people by the word of God to the presence of Christ, Son of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, for the purpose of transformation. And we take them to the throne room. The door is shut because we can't get in there. We're not responsible for transformation. But when transformation takes place, we become a midwife. We stand outside of the door. We catch that baby. We disciple that baby. We train that baby. And we're not responsible for any kind of transformation. We are exegetical escorts. But then there is the preacher as a doxological dancer. Doxa, praise, glory. The doxological dancer exists in order to communicate the doctrinal verities of Scripture with such accuracy and order so that the exuberant hearer exalts, E-X-U-L-T-S, in the exaltation, E-X-A-L-T-A-T-R-N, of God. Exists in order to communicate the doctrinal verities of Scripture with accuracy, 2 Timothy 2:15, cutting straight the word of God, and honor, passion, not dullness, not dragging, but passion, with such accuracy and order so that the exuberant hearer, people who come to church every Sunday, I think they come not because they're trying to find a place to sleep. The church is a terrible place to sleep in. Chairs, really not that comfortable in taking a seat in and trying to sleep. They come with a sense of wanting to experience exuberance, wanting to hear a real word that's going to change their life. I'm not talking about prosperity theology. We don't need prosperity theology. We need adversity theology. How do you handle life when adversity comes? And how does Christ enable you to stand when the storms don't cease and the winds keep on blowing in your life? With such accuracy and order that the exuberant hearer exalts, that is, joys, rejoices in the exaltation, in the fact that God is being exalted. But then there is also this definition of the whole counsel of God. Paul, when he meets with the elders at Miletus, says to them in chapter 20 of Acts, verse 27, I have not shunned or held back from you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God is that broad and overarching concept that unites and ties together every passage of Scripture so that it relates to the overall plan and comprehensive purpose of God revealed in the Scripture by the Holy Spirit in order to magnify Jesus Christ. It's Trinitarian. It's that broad and overarching concept that unites and ties together every passage of Scripture so that it relates to the overall plan and comprehensive purpose of God, God's overall plan. So that when you read a Scripture that just seems to be as innocent and devoid of any application, like Genesis 37 and 19, and the brothers of Joseph are in Dothan, and Joseph is sent by the father to check on them. And he asks the man, have you seen my brothers? And they said they were going that way. And that doesn't seem like it has anything in terms of application to teach us. But because Joseph went that way to Dothan, then that meant he went that way down to Egypt. And because he went down to Egypt and he was able to receive the interpretive revelation by God for Pharaoh's dream, it meant now that his own brothers would have to come to Egypt and Judah would not starve to death. And because Judah didn't starve to death, then Obed was born. And because Obed was born, then Jesse was born. Because Jesse was born, then David was born. And all of that took place because Joseph went that way. I've got to look at a text and ask, what is God's overall plan here for the world? Overall plan and comprehensive purpose of God revealed in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God actually reveals God's divine intention. So much so that his purpose is the great revelator. And though we don't see it, there is in that word, in genealogies, in all of these feasts, in Leviticus, in all of these histories, God is trying to say something to us, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the people of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But then there is Christ, in order that Christ might be magnified. The overall plan and comprehensive purpose of God revealed in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit in order to magnify Jesus Christ. That's the capstone there. Because ultimately, it all points to Jesus. And Jesus will say in Luke 24:27, those things that were written about me aforetime, of course that's Old Testament, they were written concerning myself. It is dear menusen. It is, they are expounding and they're reporting on me. So the Holy Spirit's job ultimately is to be the master of ceremony for Jesus. Do you not hear Jesus saying concerning the Holy Spirit in John 16:14, when he comes, he will glorify me. In John 15:26, when he comes, he will not testify of himself. He will testify of me. And if that is his number one job, to magnify Jesus, how dare I stand in the pulpit Sunday after Sunday and Christ doesn't even get a footnote. It's all about him. That needs to be brought together again. Well, I think that doctrinal preaching fails to sing and fails to dance oftentimes because we spend all of our time talking about doctrine. Doctrine is a sign that points beyond itself to Christ. It's not doctrine. Yes. But it's who doctrine points to. Job in Job 19, 25 to 27. Doesn't want to talk about redemption. He wants to talk about his Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the latter day, he shall stand upon the earth. And after the skin worms have devoured my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall not behold another. He wants to talk about the Redeemer and not just talk about redemption. I like going to restaurants. The menus are attractive. The food makes your stomach start making those sounds. But I can't eat the menu. I need what the menu points to. And it's wonderful to go to the doctor and get a prescription, but I can't eat the prescription. I need the medication. And we may do such a great job talking about redemption and propitiation and sanctification and justification and all those other Cajun words. But if they don't point to Jesus, doctrine is dry. And people leave with a lot of information, but no inspiration and certainly no transformation. That's really what Jesus is trying to get across to Martha. Jesus has been late coming to the funeral. In fact, when he got word that Lazarus was sick, after getting an email from Mary and Martha, he stayed where he was for a couple of days. Showed up for the funeral 4 days because he's not in time. Time is in him. And Martha said, you know, Lord, had you been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said, you'll see him again. She said, yeah, I know, in the resurrection. Her eschatology is good. She has a problem with her Christology. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. You want to talk about the doctrine? The doctrine is personified, standing right before you. I'm the resurrection and the life. If a person believes in me, though that person is dead, that person will live again. And if that person lives and believes in me, that person will never die. Don't worry about the undertaker. The overtaker is here. And here is Pilate. What a statement. He believed in truth, philosophically. He wants to talk about philosophical truth, propositional truth. And he asked this question in John 18, 38. What is truth? And here is truth standing right in front of him. The one who said in John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except that one comes by me. Make sure that when you preach and when you teach, dear brother and sister, that the doctrine points beyond itself and points to Christ. And there you will see that people will not only be informed, but inspired, and they will also be transformed. The great Fenelon, Franze Fenelon, who preached in Louis XIV's court in the 17th century, is famous for his dialogues on eloquence and his work in rhetoric. He said that 3/4 of the people he preached to were unacquainted with the basic tenets of the Christian faith. 3/4 unacquainted. I'm not so sure that is not true in so many places, even today. Or Augustine, who writes De Doctrina Christiana, on Christian doctrine, teaching Christianity. There are 4 books, or we would call them today 4 chapters. The first 3 books deal with hermeneutics, the interpretation of the text. What to say based upon what the text has said. The last book deals with homiletics, how to say what you're going to say. And that's crucial, because the rationale for too many preachers is, if we were Augustine, we would spend the first 3 books dealing with homiletics and the last book dealing with hermeneutics. Because we seem to be more interested in style than we are in substance. Get your substance down. Don't worry about the style. It will come. Get your matter down. The manner will come. And I am not at all saying that rhetoric and delivery and style, that they're not important. They are. Don't overlook that, because you can say great things and put everybody to sleep because you said in such a boring way. Enthusiasm in God. Those are the two Greek words upon which that word is based. Enthusiasm in theos. How can I be boring when I'm talking about God's? And therefore, Augustine will say in these same De Doctrina Christiana writings, I know when I have preached, when people cry and not when they applaud. Because he recognizes that something has gotten to their soul. It has touched their mind. It has moved their heart. So much so that the splagnon is torn, is touched and moved. And there is the expression of their genuine emotion in relation to the word that they have just received from the lips of the preacher. May I offer you a couple of suggestions and then close out with an expose on an Old Testament and New Testament text. I want to suggest in your preaching that you look at every text through the lens of the eschaton. The eschaton. The future. Even though the texts that mention it, we are good at dealing with the fallen condition focus, which is that mutual human condition that exists between the original hearers of the text and the contemporary readers of the text, which requires the grace of that passage. It's wonderful. We are talking about fallenness. What about the future condition focus? Where God is going to righten everything. I know that Judges ends with this statement, Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But oh, there comes a day when there will be another judge, the judge of the earth, who will do right. And that judge will reign with the iron rod. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God. And he shall reign forever. Why not to offer hope? Why not let us see what this text will look like in the eschaton? That's how many of our hymns close. You read D. Martin Lloyd Jones. You read James Montgomery Boyce. You read some of the others. They lift up hymnic lines to perpetuate and to punctuate the truth they're trying to get across. Oh Lord, haste a day when faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back like a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Ah, he says, in Christ alone, no fear in life, no guilt in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Till life's first cry and final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power in hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I stand. When I stand and see this text through the eyes of the eschaton, it offers hope to me. Bring up the hymns that we don't know any longer, that we don't sing any longer. Let your theology sing. I'm not talking about any hymns. There ought to be songs you should not even allow to be sung in your church. Go to choir rehearsal. See what they're singing. Because if they get up and sing heresy before you get up and preach, you need to give them in your congregation an exegetical ex-lax. Clean them out before you can preach the gospel to them. There needs to be an emphasis on hymns that teach solid theology. And then there's that great word from Sam King. He has a book titled To a Dancing God, in which he articulates the fact that God can dance. In other words, God is a God of joy. We're not members of the Undertaker's Union. We don't preach as if we've been chewing on concrete and been baptized in vinegar. There's real joy here. Preaching is not duty, it's delight. It's not a burden, it's a blessing. It's not a job, it's joy. You get to the place where you are like Peter and John, who were told you got to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter speaks for John and says, but we got to can't help it, in Acts 4 and 20. We can't help but speak the things we've seen and heard. We've seen too much and we've heard too much. And therefore, we have to speak what we have seen and what we have heard. I would suggest to you that you listen to Alistair McGrath, the British theologian, who says that theology is the cradle for doxology. The cradle for doxology. Everything is for doxology. Everything we do is for the glory of God. After a while, my dear saint of God, when we get to heaven, we will be unemployed in terms of preaching. Won't be any preaching in heaven. You won't have to get in the choir, because everything there is going to be for doxology. And our preaching ought to be doxological in that it communicates the doctrinal verities of Scripture with accuracy and ardor, so that the exuberant hearer exalts, rejoices in the exaltation of God. Remember what Dr. Piper says. We've got to make their theology sing if they are going to embrace our own theology. Preaching has to be a romance, not a routine. That's my time to preach. Oh, no. I've been having a romance with it all week long. I'm in love with what God has called me to do by way of preaching or teaching or whatever your particular ministry might be. You have to make a decision. In fact, you can marry these two together. Technology and imagination. We depend upon technology. And I think it's affecting our imagination. Used to be a time when I grew up, we didn't have all this stuff. The preacher stood up and used his mind as a cam recorder. So much so that you could really see what he was talking about. Say what you see so clearly, Robert, that people can see what you are saying. People want to see. And Philip asked Jesus in John 14:8, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus responded, you want a visual? When you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the parable of the Father. I am the song of the Father. I am the split image of the Father. The Father is God without skin. I'm God with skin. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Spirit is the God who gets inside of your skin. Show them the Father, the Son, the Spirit, so that they get a visual of what you are talking about. And then there is this matter of personal testimony. You're not preaching yourself, but people want to know more than just Daniel escaped from the lion's den because God sent a zoological keeper to lock the lion's mouth. They want to know, have you been in the lion's den? And has God brought you out? Where's your testimony? They want to know more than the fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and a bad Negro were in a fiery furnace. And God turned the fiery furnace into a summer resort. They want to know, have you ever been in a fiery furnace? And God has brought you through. Paul was always testifying. Look at it in Acts 22. Look at it in Acts 26. He tells his story. People want to know your story. And then sing over your sermon. I'll take a few more minutes and close. Sing over your sermon. I find it amazing that Zephaniah would say in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse number 17, God rejoices over us with singing. The Sovereign One sings over his saints. Why shouldn't the saints sing over the sovereign one, that God would sing over me.
And I ought to be able to sing over the sovereign one. There on the Damascus Road, they walk, and the exegetical escort, Jesus, shows us how to do it. He looks at them, the two disciples, at large disciples, and says to them, what are you communing about that makes your countenances so sad? And they says, you must be a stranger here in these parts. Don't you know what happened? He asks, what things? He's the only one who knows what's going on, and he won't talk. Because he could have saved them 14 miles. Because there's 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and 7 more miles from Emmaus back to Jerusalem. He could have said, hey guys, look here. Here. No. We are not called to spoon feed our people. They need to arrive at the truth through their own grappling and struggling. So it becomes their truth. And so he says, what things? They said, how Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, mighty in word and deed, was crucified on Friday, and we had hoped that he'd be the one who would deliver Israel, but it's the third day. He's still in the grave, and we're going home. When Jesus could take all he could, he says to them in verse 25, oh, fools, slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken unto you. Should not, verse 26, the Christ, should not he have first suffered, theology of the cross, and then rise from the dead, theology of glory, verse 26, and he showed them how all these things were written concerning himself. Well, it got evening, and they said, look, the night is far spent, the day, and therefore it's dark. Come and abide with us. They sit him at the table, and Jesus, who was guest, becomes host. He breaks bread, and they recognized him in that revelatory moment. And when he disappeared out of their sight, then they said, by asking this question, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and opened to us the scriptures? And they got up and went back and told the 11 in Jerusalem, the Lord has written. I want to suggest to you today that they had learning. Their eyes were open. I want to suggest to you today that they had burning. Their bosoms were on fire. I want to suggest to you today that they had yearning. They couldn't go to sleep in Emmaus. They had to go 7 more miles and tell the 11, the Lord has risen today. They exegetically escorted the 11. And the Bible says in verse 36, when they had DMA Nusen, and in verse 35, exegunta, words are interrelated. When they said in verse 35, what Jesus said in verse 27, verse 36 says, he showed up. That's what happens in preaching. When you say what he says, he really does show up. Oh, thanks be to God. If you've seen a lot and you heard a lot, you have a lot to say. I've seen the lightning flashing. I've heard the thunder roll. I felt sin's breakers dashing, trying to conquer my soul. But I heard the voice of Jesus telling me to still fight on. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. Turn the ink of scripture into the blood of life so that people leave not only informed, not only inspired, but also transformed.